You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6, as we pick up our study of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel once again today. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 of 1 Samuel have been called the Ark Narrative. These are chapters that trace the movement of the Ark as it was captured by the Philistines and brought into their country. And we saw that in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5 we saw what God did as the Ark was in captivity, as God himself, in a sense, was exiled among the Philistines, and how he defeated the gods of the Philistines. And now in chapter 6 we read of the return of the Ark to the land of Israel. This is the last we'll read of the Ark until chapter 20, when David brings the Ark up from Kiriath-Jearim. And so these are chapters that in many respects stand together, and we conclude the Ark narrative this morning as we turn our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 6. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. Dear friends, what you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." And they said, "What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravaged the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them. And take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." The men did so, and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrificed sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord: 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, our passage this morning opens in the land of the Philistines, where there has been utter destruction and devastation for 7 months. And our text tells us why in verse 1. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The ark had been captured by the Philistines some time ago in the battle at Ebenezer. This was a great defeat for Israel. There was a great slaughter that day. Their priests were killed, and the ark of God had been captured. Truly, it was Ichabod for Israel. The glory had departed. The glory had gone into exile. But what was a great defeat for Israel was a great victory for the Philistines. And so the Philistines took the ark of God with great rejoicing and brought it to their own country. And as they went into their own country, they took the ark of God and they brought it into the house of Dagon, their great god. And they set up the ark of the Lord God of Israel next to the statue of Dagon, the god of the Philistines, to make the point that the God of Israel was now in service to the god of the Philistines. Well, you remember what happened. After the first night, Dagon was fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of God. And the Philistines had to put him back up in his place once again. After the second night, Dagon was fallen downward, face down on the ground once again before the ark of God. But this time, far more had happened. His head had been cut off. His hands had been cut off. And as we looked at that in chapter 5, we saw that this was nothing less than the Lord God of Israel executing the God of the Philistines, publicly disarming him and putting him to shame. And God wasn't done yet. Not only did he execute the God of the Philistines, God then afflicted the people of Ashdod with tumors, and many of them died. And this led to the rather comical passing along of the ark from one city to the next. None of the Philistine cities wanted the ark of God because as the ark of God went to each of those cities, the same results happened. God afflicted the people with tumors and many of them died. Not only did God execute the God of the Philistines, but God marched through the land of the Philistines in victory, defeating his enemies and putting them to great shame. Well, this has now been going on for 7 months. 7 months of tumors. 7 months of illnesses. 7 months of sickness. 7 months of death and weeping and wailing and funerals. Is it any wonder as we come to verse 2 that we find the Philistines having had enough of the ark of the Lord God of Israel? They want nothing more to do with it. Get it away from us. We don't want it here. They want to send the ark of the Lord God of Israel back to Israel. But they don't know how to do it. They know that some type of payment must be made. They know that they've offended the great God of Israel. They know that something must be done to satisfy his justice, to satisfy his wrath. Something must be done to appease the God of Israel. But they don't know what. And so they go to their own priests. And they ask their priests, "With what should we send back the ark of the God of Israel?" The priests didn't have any idea either. They came up with an idea. It was the best they could come up with, but they didn't know what would appease the God of Israel. They didn't know what was necessary. They know, too, that a guilt offering must be made, that only then will the people be healed. Only then will they know why God's hand has not turned away from them. And so they come up with their best guess as to what will appease God and what will satisfy his wrath and turn his anger away from them. This is their solution. Make 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. Some commentators had some fun with that and said, I wonder which Lord posed to have his tumor made into an image of gold. It's a rather comical scene. This is the best that they can come up with. 5 golden tumors, 5 golden mice. This is what must be given to satisfy God's justice. This is what will hopefully satisfy him. And notice what the priests of the Philistines say in verse 5. It's a rather remarkable statement. They say to the people, you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel. This comes from the mouth of Philistine priests. There was a lot of emphasis in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel upon the priests of Israel, Eli, Hophni, Phinehas. Not once did we hear from any of their lips, give glory to the God of Israel. But what the Israelite priests do not say, the Philistine priests say. And there is an interesting play on words here once again. That word glory can also mean weight. Give weight to the God of Israel. Give glory to the God of Israel. The Philistine priests seem more concerned with the glory of God than the priests of Israel do. Perhaps, they say, as you give him glory, as you give him weight, he will lighten his hand from off you, your gods and your land. The glory may have departed from Israel, but the glory is showing himself very powerfully here in the land of the Philistines. He's putting his enemies to shame. He is winning great victory and showing his glory. The Philistine priests appear much better than the Israelite priests. In fact, if you look down to verse 6, the Philistine priests even display knowledge of the history of Israel, better than Israel herself knows it. They make reference in verse 6 to the Exodus from Egypt. And they call upon the Philistines and tell them, do not harden your hearts. Literally, do not make heavy your hearts. Do not make glorious your hearts. Do not lift your hearts up. This is a time to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God, the God of Israel. This is a time to own up to what we've done. We need to make payment. And so here are the preparations that must be made, verses 7 through 9. A new cart must be made. A cart that has never been used or tainted or stained in any other way. This must be a new cart. There is at least some regard for the holiness of God. And then 2 milk cows that have never been yoked must be yoked to the cart. And their calves, their young, must be taken away. The ark then must be placed on the cart with a box put by its side containing the figures of gold which are their guilt offering. And by these means, the Philistines hope to appease the God of Israel. They hope to satisfy God's justice. But this will also be a test. To send off the cart and let it go its way. If it goes up to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then they will know that it is the Lord God of Israel who has done this. But if it does not go straight to its own land, then they'll know that all of these devastations of the last 7 months have just been a coincidence. Well, you see what happens, verses 10 and following. The men did so and took 2 milk cows and yoked them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Well, certainly in these chapters, the author of this text Must have grinned and laughed at times at what God was doing in all of this. And this is certainly one of those places in which he must have laughed even as he wrote these words. Here are the cows going straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway. Lowing as they went, they turned neither to the right nor to the left. Here are two cows that have never been yoked, that have never been trained to pull together. And the very first time they do so, they pull in a perfectly straight line to Beth Shemesh. And they do all of this against their nature. These are milk cows. They've been separated from their calves, and they want to be with their calves. One commentator puts it this way, the milk cows, more driven by the ark than hauling it, are going strenuously against nature. Their udders, full of milk for the calves they've been forced to leave behind, they mark with maternal lowing their distress over the journey they cannot resist. I'm reminded of the psalm that says, "The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. If the Lord God directs the hearts of kings and lords wherever he wishes, then certainly he directs these cows exactly where he wants them to go. And speaking of the hearts of kings and lords, notice what the lords of the Philistines are doing. These are the five most powerful men in all of Philistia. These are the kings of the cities. These are the lords of the cities. Notice what they're doing here in our text. The lords of the Philistines went after the cows. The lords didn't lead the cows. The cows led them. You see, even in this, God is putting his enemies to shame. God is on the move. This is nothing less than the Lord God of Israel returning from exile, returning in victory, the victory he has won, leading captivity captive in his train, as it were. He has executed Dagon, the great god of the Philistines, and now he humbles the servants of Dagon, the kings of Philistia, the lords of the Philistine cities. He humbles them, leading them by a couple of cows to the border of the promised land. He's putting them to shame. You see, this is the return of the king in triumph. And it's noteworthy that the ark goes immediately to the city of Beth Shemesh. We read of that in verses 13 through 16. Beth Shemesh was a Levitical city. And the Levites, of course, were the very ones who were tasked with caring for the ark of God. As the ark of God comes to the city, the people of Beth Shemesh, then, many of them Levites, rejoice, and we find them reaping their wheat harvest as the ark of the Lord God returns. There is a subtle irony here, but a great one. If you're at all familiar with the Old Testament and of the waywardness of the people of Israel, you know that one of their great faults, one of their great sins, was that of syncretism. They were constantly joining the worship of the one true God with the worship of the gods of the nations that surrounded them, always blending together the worship that was required of them in God's word with the worship of the nations surrounding them. They did this as sort of an insurance policy. If their own God doesn't give them grain or give them wheat, well, perhaps the gods of the nations surrounding them would. And so they were always blending together the worship of the one true God with the worship of the gods of the nations surrounding them. And so there's an irony here. Dagon, the god of the Philistines, was the god of grain. But God has executed him, cut off his head, cut off his hands, put him face down on the ground before his own glorious presence. Well, without the god of grain, how can there be a harvest? And yet here are the men of Israel, the men of Beth Shemesh, harvesting their wheat. The people of Israel, you see, are not dependent on any other god, or should not be dependent on any other god. They are not dependent on Dagon for their grain. It's God who gives them their grain. It's God who gives them their daily bread. And notice, God has given them their daily bread. He's given them this harvest, even while he himself was in exile. And he's in exile not because of himself, but because of the sins of his people. And still he's blessing them. Still he's giving them a harvest. Even in this, we see the goodness and the kindness of God in not treating his people as their sins deserve. Well, the people of Beth Shemesh rejoiced to see the ark coming to them. We're told that the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. And there's a wonderful little detail here too, isn't there? The author records the name of the man who owned the field. His name is Joshua. And it reminds us of another Joshua, the Joshua through whom God led his people into the promised land. And now, irony of ironies, the ark of God returns to the promised land and stops in the field of another Joshua. A different Joshua, but the same point. This is God's doing. This is the doing of the king. This is the doing of the Lord God himself. He is the great king returning to his people, faithful to his people, even when his people are faithless to him. Well, we're told that there was a great stone there, a great rock, and there the people worshipped. They split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark and the box of the golden figures, and they set those golden figures upon the stone, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And then we read at the end of verse 16 that the five lords of the Philistines returned to Ekron. They returned without the cows, without the cart, without the golden statues, without the ark of God, in utter defeat. And the author highlights that in verses 17 through 18, where he gives a list of the Philistine cities, those five cities. This is a list of the victories that God has won. He has thoroughly defeated the Philistines. And we read at the end of verse 18 that the great stone is a witness to this day. The Philistines had a witness. You remember that back in chapter 5, verse 5? The head and the hands of Dagon had been cut off and laid upon the threshold of his temple. And so to this day, we read in chapter 5, verse 5, that the Philistines step over the threshold, remembering what God had done to their god, Dagon. Well, the Israelites too have a witness. This great stone that is there in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And we'll see more significance to the great stone, the stone of God's help, as we come to chapter 7 next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. It'd be a wonderful thing if the chapter ended there with verse 18. The return of the king in glory, rejoicing among God's people, sacrifices being made, the glory of God being honored, the holiness of God being respected. It'd be a wonderful thing if the text ended there, but it doesn't. We go on to read in verse 19 these words. He struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. God struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, some of the Israelites, because they looked upon the ark in ways they should not have looked upon it. In all likelihood, they looked inside the ark. And 70 men were struck dead. And we read here that the people mourned because the Lord had struck them with a great blow. And those Hebrew words that are translated a great blow are the very same words that were used back in chapter 4, verse 10, 7 months ago, when that great battle took place at Ebenezer and the Philistines defeated the Israelites, we read in chapter 4, verse 10, that he struck them with a great slaughter, a great blow. And the use of the same words in chapter 4, verse 10, and now in chapter 6, verse 19 is intentional. Because you see, the problem that was there back in chapter 4 is still here at the end of chapter 6. What's the problem? Israel is still dishonoring the ark of God. Israel is still treating the glory of God in their midst as a trivial thing. Not even the Philistines dared to gaze at the ark in the way that Israel did. But Israel, who should have known better, does. And they pay a great price for it. Look at their response. This is perhaps what makes it even more tragic still. Verses 20 and 21. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." Who is able to stand? The response of the Israelites is so much like the response of the Philistines. Who can stand before this holy God? The glory has returned, and we cannot stand. The king has returned, and we cannot stand. Glory is in our midst, and we don't want it. You see, rather than repenting and offering a sacrifice for their sin, the Israelites instead decide to simply send the ark away. We can laugh at the Philistine priests for coming up with this idea of 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice as a way to appease God, but at least they brought a sacrifice. Here at the end of chapter 6, Israel didn't even do that. Just get the ark away from us. We don't want it in our midst. The Philistines could not stand in the presence of this holy God. Israel could not stand in the presence of this holy God. No one can stand in the presence of this holy God unless the lesson of these chapters is learned. It's noteworthy as you step back and look at chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's noteworthy that God doesn't say a single word in these chapters. The Philistines speak. In fact, here in chapter 6, we have some of the lengthiest speeches of the Philistines anywhere in Scripture. The Philistines speak. The Israelites speak. Even the cows have something to lament about. But God doesn't say a word, at least not verbally. But make no mistake, He is speaking in these chapters loud and clear to any who have ears to hear. For you see, in the story of the ark, in these chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, God is giving to us a picture of the work of His Son for the salvation of sinners. We read in chapter 4 of the ark of God going into exile for the sins of the people. It's the people who deserve to be brought into exile, but God goes for them. Isn't this what Christ has done for us on the cross? He goes into exile for us as He bears our sins, forsaken of God, bearing the wrath and the judgment that we rightly deserve. And yet, we go on to read in chapter 5 of what God does in exile, what He does to the gods of the Philistines, what He does to His enemies. He wins a great triumph. He goes to battle for his people while in exile. And isn't this what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us on the cross? We read it from Colossians 2. He triumphs over sin, over death, over hell, over Satan. He triumphs over our enemies, disarming them and putting them to shame, even as he hangs upon the cross. John Owen put it so well in the title of his great book. We see in the death of the Son of God, the death of death. And he will return as the King of glory, even as we read here in chapter 6. And make no mistake about it, when the Lord Jesus returns on the clouds of glory, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All will bow before him. All of hell, all of earth, all of heaven will fall down before King Jesus. And yet, there will be some who will be raised up to stand. To stand in the presence of the King. To stand in the presence of the glory. Some will stand before King Jesus. Do you know who? Only those who have cast themselves upon him. The Philistines had the wrong response. They wanted to cast God away. The Israelites had the wrong response. They wanted to do the same thing. When all the while, what is necessary? It's not that we flee from God, but that we flee to him. That we cast ourselves upon him. It's a marvel of God's grace, isn't it? That while God is the Holy One, and the one who has every right to cast us sinful people away from him, he's the one that comes to us. And that while we are the unholy ones and the sinful ones who ought to rejoice in the fact that God comes to us with such grace and mercy, by nature we are the ones who say, get away from us. We want nothing to do with you. And yet here is our God, even in these chapters, once again inviting us to come to him. He's drawn near to us to offer us grace, to offer us the gospel of his Son, to say to us even in this day, cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood and his righteousness are all you need to stand boldly in that great day. If you want to know what the alternative is, God has told us that too. In Revelation chapter 6, we read these rather sobering words. Verses 12 through the end of that chapter, John writes, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come.' And who can stand?" There's that question again. Who can stand? And what a tragic thing that on that day they will flee from the face of the Lamb. A Lamb who was slain for sinners. What is necessary is not to flee from the Lamb, but to flee to him. What other hope do we have? Jesus is the great King. Salvation belongs to him. And he gives it fully and freely only to those who cast themselves upon him, relying on his blood and his righteousness for the whole of their salvation. We could be thankful that the book of Revelation goes on in the 7th chapter to describe those who have fled to the Lamb and those who will stand in the presence of the King. We read these wonderful words at the end of Revelation 7, describing those who have cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb, in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Our text opened this morning with a scene of great destruction and devastation in the land of the Philistines, a destruction and devastation that had gone on for 7 months. But dear friends, let me close this morning by assuring you, beloved sheep of the Good Shepherd, there will be no devastation or destruction for you forever. You will stand in the presence of the King. You'll see his face in glory. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. And dear friends, knowing that wonderful gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, may it never be our cry, get away from me. But may it ever be our cry, draw us closer to you. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to you for your word, and we thank you, even as we have read these chapters together over the last number of months, for this beautiful and wonderful foreshadowing of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who has gone into exile for us, and there in exile has won the victory over our enemies, even the great enemy of our souls, and that we can look forward to that day of his return, that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. O Lord, we pray that you would give us such grace now that in that day we would bow and we would confess willingly, gladly, with great joy. And that even as John, your apostle, once knew, that touch of your grace as he fell down before the Lord Jesus, but then felt the hand of Jesus lifting him up. So may we in that day also know the joy of standing in the presence of our King, looking upon him, upon the face of him who has saved us and who keeps us forever and ever. We give you all the glory, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.